6 in our theology course, and in this lesson we're continuing our study of Satan, and we're particularly considering in this lesson his work. That is, what is Satan involved in? What does he do? We're assigning you for reading material for this lesson, Isaiah chapter 14, verses 4 through 20. And of course, this is the passage in which God says to Isaiah, take up a proverb against the king of Babylon. And we understand as we look at this that we're talking about more than the king of Babylon, but we're talking about that which the king of Babylon represents. In other words, it is a representative term. Now, if you have a basic working knowledge of your Bible, you're aware of the fact that the term, or that the king of Babylon, or that the Babylonian Empire and its successors, and especially the empire itself, the head of gold, is representative of all anti-Semitic movement. That is, it represents that which is against the house of Israel or the offspring of Shem. We know that the seed of Abraham, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he is the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Shem, the seed of Noah, the seed of Seth, and is the fulfillment of all of the promises of God, and all of the promises of God are indeed in him. Now, it is because of this that Satan is so set to destroy and to hamper any work that is to be done through Christ. That is, toward the work that God does through the person of Christ. This, of course, is referred to in your Bible as the holy seed, and this holy seed was ordained through Israel. Certainly, as you look at your Bible, unless you understand this, you'd be bound to wonder, if you're careful in the process of study, why it is that so much of Satan's opposition is concentrated upon the nation of Israel, and especially upon the holy seed, when we do not see that much resistance brought against others. In other words, as you look in the book of Daniel, you don't see the scripture saying, and Nebuchadnezzar was opposed by Satan, or Belshazzar, or Cyrus was opposed by Satan. We know that Satan involved himself with those men, but the fact of the matter is that Satan was usually on their side. And yet we see that toward the holy seed he is always in opposition. It's because he has a tremendous jealousy toward and a hatred toward this holy seed, and he is always at war with this holy seed. His anger and his opposition is focused upon the nation of Israel. Now, in this age-old drama, we see the purpose and work of Satan being shown, being manifested. As we consider that, I'm talking about that purpose and that effort of Satan, that work of Satan, focused upon the nation of Israel and against the nation of Israel, this should stand in a stark contrast against the silly superstitions about Satan and about his work that's held in so many religious circles. You listen today to a lot of the people talk about Satan, and you'd think that all that he's interested in doing is making poor Gentiles sick. Whether they're lost or saved, you listen to the fake healers today, and they're not necessarily implying that the efforts of Satan are even against the spiritual seed of Israel, or the spiritual Israel. They're just against any and everybody. They're out to make people poor. He is out to make people poor. He is out to make people sick, lost people, saved people, anyone else. He's out to make them sick. And the indication is always in that direction. If you want to fight Satan, you get a sick person well. You get a poor person rich. You get an ugly person beautiful. That's the way to fight Satan. And those silly ideas are held in many religious circles today, and they're a little more than superstition, they are not at all in keeping with the biblical revelation of Satan and what Satan's doing. Now, I want to consider the activity of Satan or the work of Satan under four different headings. First of all, Satan's motive. What motivates Satan? And that, of course, is essentially self. Secondly, his method. How does he go about carrying out his purpose? Thirdly, Satan's devices to effect this particular appeal or method that he has of doing his work. And fourthly, the mystery of Satan's continuance in the world. Why is it that God lets him go on when we see very obviously that what Satan is out to do is contrary to the revealed purpose of God? So then, first of all, what is Satan's motive? Is he out to scare babies, to make widow women sick, to make working people poor? What's Satan out to do? And when he does it, why does he want to do it? What is it that Satan wants to carry about, or to carry out? Well, the essential motive for all sin, that is, all transgression against God, whether against the attributes and the person of God or against the revealed will of God or the laws of God, the essential motive for all transgression against God, whether it is committed by a man or a devil, whether it's human or angelic, is this. It is self over God. It is competition with God. It is the desire to, in some sense, be God. The principal creed of all original righteousness is God. God, the owner and absolute governor of all things by right of creation. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. It doesn't make any difference what religious philosophy we're talking about. It may be wrong in every other area. It may be wrong in soteriological philosophy. Or possibly it may even be right in the soteriological philosophy, but if it is wrong in this basic philosophy, it's wrong everywhere. What is this basic philosophy? It is this, that God is by virtue of creation the owner. Now notice what I said, by virtue of creation, the owner of all things, and thus, he is the sovereign governor of all things. That is to say, that he has the ability and the right to run the world as he pleases. Now, once we get that straight in our mind, and once we have submitted to that with all of our heart, I shouldn't say once we have, but if a being would submit to that and did submit to that with all of his heart, there's never any such question as, yea, hath God said, thou shalt not. There's no discussion, there's no argument about that. It is simply, what has God said? And it isn't in the sense of reasoning about it, weighing it, wondering about it, questioning it, but simply finding out what God has said so that we may know it and do it. Nothing else, no farther than that. There's no discussion. Well, are you sure that's right? Are you sure God's not trying to withhold something from you? Are you sure that God is going to give you the best? Are you sure that God really is out to do good for you? That doesn't even come into the question. It's simply, what has God said to do? We're never right in our mind until in our heart we have come to the conclusion that we say God is the owner and sovereign governor, the absolute governor over all. The moment this principle is violated, now that is, and not just an act, the moment this principle is violated in the principle of thought, the moment that it is resented, the moment it is questioned, the ground of ruin and eternal condemnation has been firmly laid. The moment one begins to say, well, it doesn't seem like God ought to do that to me. It doesn't seem that God ought to withhold that from me. That very moment, the foundation for eternal ruin and condemnation has been laid. Now, I want you to notice that the motive behind all of this transgression is self. Whether it is man or devil, any competition against God will be competition on behalf of self. It is not competition between God and God. It is not competition between the Father and the Son. It is not competition between the Father and the Spirit. It is not competition between the Son and the Spirit. It is not even competition between right and wrong. It is competition between myself and whatever would constrain me or confine me so that I might not carry out all that I wish to carry out on my own behalf. Now, when we serve Satan, when we rebel against God and subsequently serve Satan, we don't do it for Satan's benefit. We do it for self. And when Satan leads man astray, when Satan leads man to sin, he does not do it for man. He doesn't even do it against man, though it comes out that way. That's not his motive. His motive is self. He's doing it to exalt himself. When he rebels against God, he is rebelling against God in order to exalt himself. It's sort of like a person who tries to become best by default. That is to say that he tries to make himself look better or feel better by criticizing or finding fault with someone else. And, of course, then he tries to get others to follow him in order to be greater than whoever else they might follow. All insurrection is essentially of that nature and temperament. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, the Scripture says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Do you see this competitive spirit here in Satan? And invariably, the object of exaltation is self. I will do this. I will do this. Now, in the very same sense, self-betterment is the motive for all sin in all who are subject to transgression. Any creature of any kind who is capable of sinning against God will indeed sin against God on behalf of self. I don't care if it is blasphemy, idolatry, adultery, murder, theft, fornication, covetousness, whatever it may be, bearing false witness, whatever it may be, violating the Sabbath, whatever, it's invariably done on behalf of self. Now, this is a basic. You need to learn in the process of your ministry, in the process of teaching others, in the process of studying your Bible, you need to learn to see that the essential motive for sin is self. The sinner never sins. Now, it may be true that he may sin with somebody else as the apparent immediate reason for that. For instance, a person may go out and he may murder someone in defense of another person. But if it is indeed murder, it will invariably be because that other person whom he defends is of a particular value to him. It will not be because this particular thing glorifies God. That is to say, if it is murder, when a man goes out and, let's say, for instance, that he may commit adultery, well, usually he's serving himself. But in the process of any of these sins, when it may seem that the good or the desire or the need of another person is the immediate cause of that sin, and there will be those cases, if you begin to look behind that, you'll find that it is the value of that person to him or the attachment of that person to him that issues in selfishness that will cause him to do that. It will always be the essence of the motive behind sin in any creature that is capable of sinning. Secondly, let's look at Satan's method of appeal to the sinner. Now, I've pointed out to you that the motive is always self, but I want to point out to you that Satan uses at least three basic methods of communication. Now, he uses only one method of appeal. But to communicate that appeal, you see what I'm saying to you? We're going to say down in point two, under point two here, that is the second subhead under the main subhead two, or the main head two, we're going to point out to you that he uses only one method of appeal, but to communicate that appeal, he uses basically three methods, or at least that, of this communication. First of all, he speaks directly. In the book of Luke, chapter number 4, verses 3 through 12, we find him speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks to him directly. Now, I doubt that he speaks to anyone else in precisely the same way that he speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ was spirit just as he was man. And certainly we are also spirit, and Satan may speak to us in a spiritual sense. And yet I rather expect that he communicated to Christ in the temptation in a more specific and a clearer way than he communicates with us, because the details there seem to be perhaps far more minute than we would ever realize. In other words, I know that Satan speaks to me. No doubt Satan has spoken to me. But I'm not sure that I could ever look back at any occasion of Satan speaking to me and see the details of that conversation as being nearly as minute as they were when he spoke here to the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter number 4 and in Matthew chapter number 3. I believe Matthew 3 is the right reference there. I don't have that written down. I'm not going to deal with Luke 3 through 12. We're all familiar with that. But I want to move to another passage of Scripture which approaches this from a little bit different direction. And this is essentially the area of Satan appealing to a man. In John 13:27, we find the Scripture saying, "And after the sop, Satan entered into Judas," or into him, speaking of Judas, "then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly." Now we see here a tremendously particular possession of Satan. We know that that Judas was a devil from the beginning. And we know there is absolutely no doubt that Satan had constant influence upon Judas. Otherwise, Judas would certainly have yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ at some time during their close personal relationship during the time of the Lord's earthly ministry. But we find the statement made in John 13:27 that Judas entered into him. Judas entered into him. And so there is a very definite and a particular and a personal relationship that existed here. So we find that he speaks directly as he spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he speaks directly as he entered into Satan, into Judas, and dealt with Judas, the son of perdition. Well, then there are other times when he speaks through a medium. That is, as in the case of Genesis 3:1, where the serpent, the subtle serpent, was used by Satan to speak to Eve. Now, he may use people that way. There is no doubt in my mind that many times Satan uses people to be the medium through which he speaks to other people, and neither the person to whom he is speaking nor the person who is doing the speaking really realizes that it is Satan who is doing the talking. Let me show you. Now, maybe the person who is spoken to, if they are a person led of God, would realize that. But let's use for an illustration Potiphar's wife. And she used these words to Joseph. No doubt she was an enticing woman. I don't question that. But she said to Joseph, come lie with me. There's no question in my mind that Satan was behind her desire. However, Potiphar's wife had no interest in Satan. She had no concern about serving Satan. She was concerned about her own gratification when she said to Joseph, come lie with me. Now, it may well be that Joseph was aware of the fact that this was Satan at that point. But in many cases, when some woman has said to a man, in this case, come lie with me, he did so. So, in a case of that sort, Satan would be working, and successfully through the medium who tempted the other person, whether it was a woman tempting a man or a man tempting a woman. This, of course, could be in the same areas. For instance, when Gehazi went and took of the treasure of Naaman, no doubt Satan was speaking to him in this sense, and he yielded. So Satan often uses a medium. In the book of Numbers, chapter 22, verses 5 and 6, we find there that Balaam was spoken to by Satan, but Satan didn't come directly to Balaam as he did when he spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ in the temptation, but he rather came to him through a messenger of the king. The messenger came from the king and spoke to Balaam and said, you come and curse Israel and I'll pay you well. And so we find here Satan speaking through a particular medium. Now, there are other times in which he speaks through our natural depravity. We need to be sure that we understand that when he speaks through a medium, that our natural depravity must come into play. For instance, when he spoke through Potiphar's wife to Joseph, her natural depravity most certainly was involved. It came into play. But the thing about it is that in many cases, there's no one that speaks to us verbally as Potiphar's wife spoke to Joseph verbally, but we are simply tempted. You know, two classic illustrations of this would be number one in the book of Joshua chapter 7, and number two in the book of 2 Samuel chapter number 11. In Joshua chapter 7 and verses number 20 and 21, we read these words. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. Now notice, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth, and in the midst of my tent, under the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Now, we understand, of course, the tremendous consequences that came out of this sin that Achan committed. We do not find any other individual being involved. In other words, no medium, so far as we can tell, reasoned with Achan in this case or said anything to him at all, and yet we find that he very clearly was tempted in this area. There's no question in my mind that Satan is vitally involved in that type of thing. We understand that God allows it, God permits this to take place, and yet we know that Satan comes and he reasons in the mind of that person. Satan is able to speak directly to our minds and to our hearts and say, for instance, Achan, don't you realize how much that would help your family? And it really won't deplete the reserves of the treasure from Jericho as much. And really, when God said, don't take it, he just meant don't divide it all. He didn't mean you couldn't take a little bit. And probably most everybody else is going to rake off just a little bit. And all of these things that go through our minds at times like this, evil reasonings, rationalizing contrary to the revealed will of God, and all of those things that flood our minds and go through our minds are most certainly Satan speaking to us, no doubt about it. I know that Satan has some ability, limited of course, but some ability to arrange material things in such a way that they're able to look more inviting to us and to be tempting. No doubt he can arrange schedules and so on in such a way to make us more susceptible to temptation. In the book of 2 Samuel, chapter number 11, and verses 2 through 4, we see a good illustration of this. The scripture says here, "And it came to pass in the evening," or in an evening tide, "and that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house." Now, I don't know why David got up. I don't know what woke him up at this particular time, if he was asleep, or what kept him from sleeping if he was not asleep. He was laying on his bed, and so he could have been asleep. But he rose at that particular time and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And, of course, there's something that had to do with a particular schedule that brought Bathsheba to this place to bathe at this particular time. I don't know that much about the particular customs of the time and the vantage point of the from the king's house to Bathsheba's house. It may well be that there was considerable sin on her part in being exposed as she was at this time. I don't know about that one way or the other, as far as where they were and what the normal expectation of privacy would be. It may be that she was bathing in a place where she would not have expected to have been seen, where she felt she had privacy and did not. If not, then certainly depravity was involved on her part. And if she was indeed in a place where she would have expected to have a normal privacy of the day, then depravity was working on King David's part. But in any event, no doubt Satan spoke to one or both of them, in that David, who saw another man's wife and knew she was another man's wife at the time that he sent for her, was tempted to the point. He could not get this out of his mind. He could not get the vision of this woman out of his mind. And so we see his depravity working. Now, the point is this. Even though we have natural depravity involved in this, at the same time, Satan is also involved, and he is working on David through that natural depravity. So we see then that we have at least three different methods of communication. That is, he speaks directly in a verbal fashion as he spoke to Christ. He speaks to a medium. And then he speaks through natural human depravity. However, we need to realize that, at least so far as I can tell, he uses only one method of appeal through all of those methods of communication. And that method of appeal is self-interest. You do it for yourself. You notice in the last generation, we hear a great deal of talk about all of the worthwhile things that people do. They do them for themselves. That's been one of the things that Alcoholic Anonymous has continually tried to emphasize to its, benefactors or participants, that they have to quit drinking for themselves. They can't do it for their children. They can't do it for their wife. They can't do it for their neighbors. They can't do it for their family. They can't do it for God. They've got to do it for themselves. And this is supposed to be the very epitome of motivation, to do something for yourself. In reality, I think this is a mistake, at least essentially a mistake, because it is still appealing to the basic thrust of all human depravity, which relates itself to selfishness or self-interest. This, of course, was the pattern that Satan used in the Garden of Eden when he said to Adam and Eve, "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good from evil," in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. He didn't say, "Now, Eve, if you'll do this, the world will benefit," in that ultimately there will be those who will be saved to eternity in heaven. He didn't indicate any such thing as that at all. He just simply said, "Eve, you will better yourself if you do it." This is invariably the way that Satan comes to us. The same thing is true with Achan. He wanted the forbidden wealth for himself. It was to be his wealth. It was to be something that he would benefit from. David took Bathsheba for self-gratification. He didn't take her because he thought that she was being abused by Uriah and he wanted to have compassion on her, or because he felt that she was the needed mother for King Solomon or anything of that sort, but he acted out of a desire for self-gratification. It was his own personal desire, his own personal greed that caused him to show disregard for the will of God and for that which is right. Judas sold the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Now, while it is true that he cast down the silver and it was used to buy the potter's field for a burying place for strangers, Judas had no concern about the burying place for strangers, nor did he have any concern for anything or anyone else at the time that he took this. He did it strictly and totally out of self-interest. He wanted the money for himself. He wanted to rid himself of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very likely he wanted to elevate himself among the elders of the land. And so he was acting altogether in a selfish manner. Satan always comes to us in appealing to us for self-betterment. You remember that he appealed to the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. He said, take these stones and turn them into bread. Now, it has been argued whether or not he was talking about turning them into bread to feed the hungry and the poor around him, or turning them into bread to feed himself. And I don't know, there's not any real indication that I see that he was talking about turning them into bread to feed the hungry, though he could have done so, and he could have fed the hungry without turning the stones into bread. He could have turned anything into bread or nothing into bread had he have chosen to do so. But it seems to me that the normal pattern is that Satan was appealing to Christ to act on behalf of self. Turn these stones into bread because you are hungry. Jump down from the pinnacle of the temple to prove to the world how great you are, and that God will guard you and that the angels will bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone at any time. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all of these vast kingdoms of the earth. You will be the richest man in the world. You'll have all of this wealth. Here you are now with no place to lay your head. But it'll not be so if you bow down and worship me. You will own all of these things. This is invariably Satan's approach to us, and the way that he comes to us, he tries to relate to us through our own selfishness. This is how he introduced sin into the human family. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 was through self-interest. It's always been the manner in which he comes to us. This is the method by which he purposes to control the world today. It is through self-interest. Let me show you from several scriptures what I'm talking about. First of all, in the book of Job, chapter number 9 and verse number 24, the scripture says, "The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he?" Now notice, as we look, he says, "The earth is given into the hand of the wicked." And constantly we'll find that the world today is interested in personal acquisition. They want to acquire things for themselves. They want to own. They want to control. They want to be rich. They want to be comfortable. They want to be self-sufficient and secure within themselves. In the book of Matthew, chapter number 4, verses 8 and 9, we find this account of Satan appealing to Christ in this way. "Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve."
And so we see that the devil's method of appealing to Christ, as I mentioned just a moment ago, was appealing to him on the basis of self-attainment, of personal wealth, personal gain. And of course, this is essentially always his method. He really uses no method of approach to us except either directly or indirectly and appeal to us on the basis of personal gain. Now, the third thing we want to consider is the devices that he uses to effect this appeal. Now, what I mean by that is to say, or to show you that since God has given us instruction, and since any means or manner of wisdom at all would certainly incite us to follow the instruction of God and be obedient to it and not to something that would be sinful or wrong, we find that Satan must use some sort of devices to turn us from obeying God, that is, appealing to our natural flesh through our depravity. He must turn us from trusting what God has said to doubting or wondering about what God has said. And of course, he did this even before the area of human depravity came into play. He invariably uses these following principles. Number one, he accuses the people of God. Now, if you've ever looked up the word Satan, you understand that the very name of the devil means the accuser or slanderer. In other words, it means one who is accuser, not in the sense of rightly accusing someone as a prosecuting attorney would accuse someone of something of which they are guilty, or as a righteous God would lay an accusation before a guilty person, but in the sense of being a slanderer, that is, accusing someone falsely. The fact of the matter is that Satan accuses both God and men falsely. The accusations that he brings forth will normally not be the right ones. Even if he could bring a right accusation against a sinner, in most cases he would bring the wrong one. In the book of Job, chapter number 1, verses 6 through 9, you find Job saying to God, if you take away, you find Satan, not Job, you find Satan saying to Jehovah that if you'll take away Job's wealth, the wealth that you've given him, take away the hedge that you've built around him, and he'll curse you to your face. Now, there are two slanderous accusations involved in this. Number one, that Job only served God for gain, that there was no love involved, only gain. And that Job was a hypocrite, that he claimed to love God, that he claimed to trust God, but that all that he was really doing was acting in behalf of himself. And of course, then there's the other side of that. Satan is accusing God in this area of not being able, in his grace, to cause someone to love him. In other words, he's saying that in the process of imparting grace, you do not really change the heart. You do not really convert the heart to love good and hate evil. You claim that Job is a servant who loves good and eschews evil, one who is upright in his ways. But he said he's really not. You haven't really done anything in his heart. All you've done is just appeal to his flesh by giving him things. Take away his things and he'll hate you. You see the slanderous nature. The same thing is repeated in essence in Job chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. In the book of Revelation, chapter number 12 and verses 9 and 10, we find the same basic attribute of Satan, or the conduct of Satan, the means that he uses, the devices he uses to enact this appeal, where we read these words. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And you'll notice there the statement concerning him that he deceives the whole world. Verse 10 says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren
is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So we find that Satan has this method of operation, which is accusing. Secondly, we find he hinders, he resists, and buffets us when we attempt to serve God. When we set out to do that which is pleasing to God, then Satan invariably hinders us and buffets us. We find this statement made in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, and verse 31. He sought to hinder the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse number 18, we find him to be the hinderer. In Zechariah chapter number 3 and verse 1, we find this attribute of him. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 12 and verse 7. Then thirdly, he tempts us and leads us into and ensnares us in evil. In other words, he invariably sets before us temptations that will ensnare us in evil. As I mentioned, he was involved in the temptation of King David, and this is also borne out in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, Matthew chapter number 4 verses 1 through 9, where he sought to tempt the Lord with earthly things and to ensnare him in evil. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, we find this temptation. Satan tempted the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira. Not only that, but he controls and blinds the lost man. In the eighth chapter of the Gospel of John, in verse 44, we find the statement that these people are of their father the devil, and he says, "And the works of your father ye will do." And he indicates and teaches us that they are blinded by the effect of Satan. I don't have time to give you all of these scripture references, but this is borne out, or to read them for you, but this is borne out in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, 2 Corinthians 4:4, 2 Timothy 2:26. Then he is he has the power of sickness and death. Now don't fall for the idea that's constantly promoted by the charismatics that only Satan is involved in sickness, and that he is fighting God, and if God could, he would eradicate all sickness, or if we would let him. That's not true. But Satan does have, to an extent, this power. Then let me say, finally, under this heading, that all of his powers are subject to God. That is to say, that he cannot do anything unless God permits it. Just as he could not go to Job and take away his life, and as he could not touch his body until God permitted it, Satan cannot do anything without the permission of God. Psalm 76:10 says that even the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. Many other scriptures bear this principle out, and it is universally true.